Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might continue to serve us, give to us, bless us with the great riches that you have in Christ. We don't ask because of our merits, our goodness, we have none. But we ask because we know that you are gracious, that you are generous and kind. And we ask, please, that you might pour out your blessing upon us even this day by giving us ears that are attentive to your word, hearts that are humbled before you. Please transform and change us into the image of Christ. We ask more and more, and give us the joy of our salvation, we pray. Amen. Well, we're doing the unusual thing again today of breaking into our series of looking at books of the Bible to consider a topic. And I do, it sort of begs the question, doesn't it? How often can you do the unusual before it becomes usual? But there you are. We're going to be considering the topic of same-sex marriage today instead of going through Numbers. And I trust you appreciate there's good sense for that, because this week you'll receive a survey from the government, all of us who are registered to vote, and be asked to give your opinion as a citizen of Australia on what to do about the definition of marriage, should it change or not. Now, these things are huge for us as our society. They're not the biggest thing. This is not the biggest thing we need to concern ourselves with. What's the biggest thing in society we need to concern ourselves with? Hope of Jesus that's only found in Jesus. Bringing people the life-saving news of rescue that's found in Jesus. By his grace, not our works. He is Lord, we are not. That is the great news. This relates to it. This is not irrelevant. This is not insignificant. This is very significant to our society as a whole, but also to us who are followers of Christ and our walk with God. And I trust that'll become evident as we go through this morning. My plan is to engage with the scriptures on it. What do they say? Then consider some of the implications for us and our community. And then hopefully we'll have time for questions. We've put aside some time to do that. Let me go to the scriptures first. Come with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. As you're flipping there, just be aware that there are many places you can go to in the Bible that talk about marriage. This is not one of a few isolated texts. That is the impression you sometimes get. The Bible celebrates and talks about marriage in all kinds of contexts throughout the whole of the Bible. It does it in instruction, teaching. It does it in modelling and anti-model. It does it in song. There's a whole book of songs written celebrating marriage and thinking about marriage that does it in all kinds of ways. But this chapter 19, Matthew, is a good place to start because it's the words of Jesus that takes us directly to his earthly words. And opens up the larger thought world of the Bible. Now, the context is there, chapter 19, verse 1, he has finished saying a bunch of teachings. He's left Galilee in the north and he's heading down to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds are following him, verse 2, and he was healing people there, doing extraordinary things. Jesus is someone worth pursuing and looking into if you've not. An amazing figure of history, one who comes saying he is God amongst us. What an extraordinary claim, but then dies and rises to demonstrate the truth of it. Remarkable. Some Pharisees come to him to test him, and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Note the context, it's a test. These Pharisees don't want to know the answer. They've come not to find the truth. They've come just to test and find error. A terrible attitude to have. But look at the first words of Jesus in reply, verse 4. Haven't you read? Haven't you read? How does Jesus deal with dispute? How does Jesus deal with conflict and debate over the things of great significance? How does he deal with them? By appealing to the Bible. Haven't you read? He says to the Pharisees. He doesn't just do it here, he does it throughout his whole life and ministry. In the beginnings of his life and ministry, Satan came and tempted him in the wilderness. His constant reply to the satanic temptation was, it is written. It is written. The Bible says. He does it in the context of another group coming to test him, the Sadducees, who don't believe there's such a thing as the resurrection, which is why they're sad, you see. And so if you haven't heard that one, I'm really sorry for you, but there you are. They come to him with this question about there not being resurrection. And Jesus' response to them is, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then go straight to the scriptures to demonstrate the truth and do resolve this conflict. He keeps going back to the Bible and says, not a smallest word, not a jot, not a dot from the scriptures will fall to the ground empty. He explains his whole life and ministry by reference to the scriptures. Haven't you read? Now, at some point, if you haven't hit that point already, you'll find yourself needing to actually know why you should believe the Bible and trust it as God's word. Now, don't put your hands up, but I mean, how many of us have gone through that crisis? I've been told that the Bible's something I should trust and obey. And I have this sense, kind of as I read it, it rings with authority and truth. And that's been the experience for many of us. As the Spirit enlivens this word and the shepherd's voice comes to me to the sheep and it self-authenticates. I get that. But why should I though? I get the experience. I'm told that I should. Well, here's one reason why you should trust the Bible, obey the Bible, because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. For him, it was the ultimate authority. When people dispute or argue about the big questions of life, his response was, haven't you read? That's the answer in the Bible. The Old Testament was his authority. But he then establishes his words as on the same level, higher than actually the Old Testament. And then establishes the words of his sent ones, his apostles, as those that by the power of the Spirit speak the very authoritative word as well, which establishes the New Testament. You know, at the heart of what it is to be a Christian is to be someone who looks to the Word of God as the Word of God. And so the Word that I bow before and submit and trust and obey as my authority. And it's my authority because it's the authority that Jesus had. And so, like my Lord, I listen to it. It's a very tragic thing when leaders of churches today claim to be followers of Jesus and yet dismiss the authority that he put in the Bible. It's a very grave and serious problem to not be like Jesus at that point. Now, I trust for many of you, this is something you've heard before, you are convinced of. In this debate and this discussion, it really is important to lay that foundation. We'll come back to it. The Word of God is the authority. What does the Word of God say? Well, look at it again. Chapter 19, verse 5 now. The key, just to kind of get ourselves into it, there are three words in verse 5 that are crucial. For this reason. The first three words, you see that in the quote? For this reason. Now, hold on to those words. For this reason. For this reason introduces marriage. Let me read it for you. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, leave one family unit, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, form a new family unit, a marriage. It used to be leave and cleave was the way of talking about it. Leave one family to unite with your wife and become a new marriage. So those words, for this reason, introduce Jesus' description of marriage. It's for this reason marriage happens. It's for this reason a man will marry. Okay, that's the shape of it there. But it begs the question, what reason? What's the reason that a man marries a woman? Well, the reason is obviously going to be prior to verse 5 in verse 4. So I'm just trying to help you get into the text. You look at verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, and he quotes then from Genesis chapter 2, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. So he takes us back to Genesis. We'll look at that in a moment. He takes us back to Genesis and says, in the beginning, when God made humanity, he made them gendered. He made them male and female. He made them binary. He made them with two sexes. He made them male and female. And Jesus says, for this reason, because God made us male and female, because God made us gendered, because he made us binary, for this reason, a man will leave and join to his wife and the two will become one. It's because God made us intentionally as two sexes that marriage exists. Marriage is the way it is. It's because of God's intention to have unity and diversity. Have the diversity of male and female come together in unity that marriage exists, says Jesus. Now, he does teach this aware of alternate kinds of relationships. You may have heard it said, I watched a video a couple of weeks ago on the issue of same-sex marriage. Are you not watching lots of stuff too? I'm spending a lot of time thinking about these things and digging into these things. I watched a video of a man who repeatedly, with great vigour, and all credit to him, good on him, but he repeatedly with great vigour said, Jesus says nothing about same-sex marriage. Jesus says zero about same-sex marriage. Jesus never talks about same-sex marriage. He said it again and again in all kinds of different ways. Christians, Jesus, again. Now, he's right in a superficial way. He's right in that Jesus doesn't say the words same-sex marriage. That's true. But I say it's superficial because Jesus specifically addresses the fact that marriage is intentionally that between a male and a female. He unambiguously gives positive teaching about what marriage is to be, a diverse relationship of male and female based on the fact of the gendered character of humanity. He teaches deliberately and intentionally that way. And he does it aware of homosexual relationships. The ancient world was not unaware of homosexuality. Homosexuality has existed for all time. It goes way back, of course. Wherever marriage has existed, homosexual relationships have existed. This is not extraordinary or news. The Bible is very clear on homosexuality, and Jesus as a Jew would have been very clear about the Old Testament on this. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that condemn homosexual practice as something that is against God's will. So Genesis chapter 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, these passages are very emphatic and clear. And that theology, unlike other bits of the Old Testament, carry over into the New Testament. How do you know which bits of the Old Testament apply today? It is written. Haven't you read? The New Testament tells you. And the New Testament in a number of places indicates that that moral fabric, that shape to human existence carries over to today in passages in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Three very explicit passages that talk about homosexuality and God's attitude towards it. So when Jesus affirms the man-woman union, he does it very aware of the alternatives. He does it very aware that men and women can actually have same-sex attraction and it not just be an abuse of nature, of their heterosexual nature. Jesus talks about the eunuch, the man who's born a eunuch and so on. There's various insights in the ancient world that make this concept very clear to be part of the ancient world's thinking. Further to this, Jesus adds a deeper thought about marriage, which is integral to marriage. It's the idea of a one-flesh union. A one-flesh union. Did you notice there the repetition in Matthew 19? Come back there with me. Look there in verse 5. For this reason, because we're gendered, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Do you see the language? One flesh. Verse 6 repeats the idea, they are no longer two but one flesh. So one flesh is a very important concept. Jesus repeats it twice. And you see it also in Genesis, where he's quoting from. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2 now. Genesis chapter 2. You get the language of flesh repeated three times in Genesis chapter 2. It's there first in 21, chapter 2, when God makes a helper suitable for Adam, a woman. Verse 21, the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Do you see the language of flesh there? First occasion. Verse 23, the woman's brought to the man, and he says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24, that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh, third time. The idea of flesh, one flesh, is a very important one in the Bible. What does it mean? What does it mean to be one flesh with another? Is it just a metaphor? That is to say, it's just a way of saying that two people are so close that they're as if they're one. They have the same thoughts, the same heart, the same affection. They're one. Is that what it's saying? Look, I think it's saying more than that. And you get that from Genesis 2, particularly where the Bible's intention is to draw the fact that the man and woman are so, they're of such the same stuff that they've come from each other. So that when they come back together in marriage, it's as if, as one author says, it's a reunion. It's as if it's a reunion. They were taken from each other in creation, and when they come back in marriage, they come back reuniting. It's a beautiful, powerful image of what marriage is. But I think it's even more than this. I think we can say more about the one flesh idea. Think with me about human biology. A human is a biologically independent unit. It's a really romantic way of talking about a life, isn't it? We're biologically independent of any other person. That is to say, you know, my digestive system, it works without needing anyone else. Now, some of you I know need doctors to give you pills to make it work better, but do you know, my biology just, it functions. You know, my circulation functions independently of any other person. My thought, all that kind of biological functions happen independently, except one. There's one biological function I can't do on my own. What's that biological function? Reproduction. Reproduction. My body is designed to not be able to reproduce on my own. Now, that didn't have to be the case. I want to say this often. I love this thought. God could have made us like he made worms. All they need to do is drop off one bit of themselves and it turns into another worm. And imagine how much pain that would save you, ladies. I mean, just, and me too. But, you know, you could just cut your nails and there's another baby. It's kind of, God could have done that. He didn't, though. He made us male and female. Do you see how this language is now working? He made us male and female to need each other for the purposes of reproduction so that we're not independent, we're interdependent. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 picks up this theme as well. A woman needs a man needs a woman. We are made for each other. The binary gendered sex, the biology of a man and woman, the genitalia speak to this reality so that when you come together in one particular sex act, don't start thinking, but when you come together in one particular sex act, it completes me. Kathy and I, we are completed because the sex act speaks to the oneness now that we have as a flesh together. Do you see? The particular kind of sex act. Not any sex act, but a particular kind of sex act speaks to the oneness, the completion, the fullness, the finality. We do come and do you see the beauty of it? Do you see the beauty of God's creation? And so Jesus says the two will become one flesh. Now note this, this should be obvious, but this truth isn't true of just any two people who relate together. It's only true of the male-female union. It's two men, two women can come together in a relationship. They can love each other, no dispute. But they cannot have a one flesh union. It's just not possible biologically, physically. They can't experience that. They can't then know the possibility of that one flesh sexual union completing itself and bringing forth a child that is genuinely the child offspring of both of them, which further unites the married couple. No law needs to say this child is ours. No government needs to pronounce on it. This child is naturally ours. It's ours by virtue of our union. And there's a beauty and power to that natural experience. When a family is formed, a family that's formed of unity and diversity, the unity of the same flesh union between a man and a woman coming together, and the diversity of a man and a woman with a child, where the child has both genders, both biological parents. Now, that relationship, the male-female union for life, that has a sexual engagement together that speaks to the possibility of a child, that speaks to the possibility of a child, even though men never have a child, that one flesh union of a man and woman that sexually engages, that speaks to the possibility of a child, is unique of all relationships. And it's the one relationship that has attracted a special name, marriage. Now, I've read a lot of stuff over the years, not just recently, but a lot of stuff over the years that kind of pushes back on this and says, what about infertile couples? What about couples who are older and can't have kids? They can't be married then if they can't. No. We're saying engage in a sex act that speaks to the possibility of a child, whether one comes or not. Now, the law recognises this. People say the law doesn't say this. It does. And if you're over 50, you'll probably appreciate this. There's a common law that talks about consummating your marriage. See, when's a couple married? Well, marriage is a complex idea. Marriage doesn't just happen with a ceremony. Marriage then needs to be consummated for it to be a true marriage. And consummation requires a certain sex act, intercourse, for it to be a true marriage, such that if intercourse doesn't occur, you can annul the marriage as never having existed. This is common law. So this is actually written into our shape of thinking about marriage that grounds and grows out of all of this. This is the way God intended things to be, we see biblically. Now, I want you to notice what I've been trying to do here. Sometimes I think I'm obvious, and my wife says, no, I didn't have a clue what you're talking about, so, which is really helpful. I'm really glad for that. But just so you know what I'm trying to do here, I'm trying to get beneath the word marriage to the reality that it applies to. Think with me about words. Words are just letters. Words are just words. So a rose by any other name still smells. Well, it still smells, all right? Just you can change the name, but the reality of the rose doesn't change. You got it? Words, you can, marriage. We could use any symbol, bunch of letters to call marriage, marriage. We're talking about the reality of the one flesh union that's only possible between a man and a woman whose sex life speaks to the procreation possibilities, and if they do have children, if it completes itself, then it forms a natural family. We're talking about that thing. We've called it a special word, marriage. Now, in a sense, it's right to appreciate that words can change their meanings. And some people are noting that words have changed their meanings. We can change this meaning. Of course, that's true. And the fact is, the word marriage has already changed its meaning. Same-sex marriage hasn't changed the meaning of the word. It's already different. It's already understood differently in our community than the Bible teaches, than it has been in every other society. It's already different. Now, think with me about this. What is the meaning of the word marriage today? Don't say anything. But, you know, if I went to Erin Affair and asked anyone under 35 what the meaning of marriage is, what is marriage? Just think, what would someone first thought say marriage is? I'll tell you what I think they'd say, and actually I hear this all the time. Marriage is love. And I go, oh, hang on, you just mean marriage is loving someone? Yes. Oh, no, hang on, you don't really mean that, do you? Because it's possible just to love a friend, I'm not married to them. Oh, yeah, no, I don't just mean love, I mean romantic, erotic love. Okay, marriage is romantic, erotic love. But I can live with someone that I'm romantically and erotically in love with without being married. So marriage must be different than just being in love with someone romantically. Oh, yeah. Marriage is when the community publicly endorses your romantic affection for another person. Ah, okay. So why do you get married? Well, you get married because I love someone and I want to publicly say that I am in love with this person and romantically, erotically attracted to this person, and I want to have the community say back, we endorse it. I think that's the popular view of marriage. Love, yeah. Particular kind of love, erotic, romantic love, publicly endorsed. So call it the romantic endorsement view of marriage. Now, that's a new version. It's the Hollywood version. We've all watched so much Hollywood, that's the version you get from the movies, that romance and erotic love is what marriage is about. It's why you get married, and marriage is about endorsing it. It's why we're even having this debate. It's because the view of marriage is so changed by Hollywood that we're now all generally agreed that marriage is now really just about romantic love and endorsing it. And so here, think with me about this one. If that's what marriage is, and a same-sex couple can have romantic love for each other, why won't we let them get married then? Why won't we let them have the community endorse their love like it endorses my love? Now, if you get into the world of romantic attachment view of marriage, romantic endorsement view of marriage, it makes perfect sense that we should fight for homosexual marriage. Do you see? It is in that world of thinking, if marriage is romantic endorsement, in that world of thinking, I feel it. I feel what people say. They say it's a matter of justice. It's a matter of fairness, equality, equal love. Their love is as equal as our love. It should be endorsed like ours is endorsed. It's not fair that it's not. I feel it. Do you feel it? You need to. You need to understand people's positions and why they're feeling the way they feel. I feel it. Okay. Do a slightly harder thought experiment with me. Think into the classic meaning of marriage, the one Jesus gives us, the view that marriage is a commitment to a person of the opposite sex in a one-flesh union for the sake of their good and any children that might come. Whether I feel romantically attached to them or not, it's about being bound in a one-flesh sexual union for the sake of any children that might come and the good of them and the others, whether I feel in love or not. Think about that. If that's what marriage is, someone comes and says, so I'm not inviting you to approve that opinion yet. I'm just saying, assume that's what it is. Step into the world of my world. If that's what marriage is, a same-sex couple comes along and says, I want to be married. If you're in this world, how do you react to that? You go, we can't be. It's just not possible. You need to be in a union with a member of the opposite sex where your sex life speaks to the possibility of procreation. You just can't have that. And if that's what marriage is, you might want it, you might wish it, but you can't have it with that person. You can have it with a woman, but you can't have it with a man. But I want it. But you just can't have it. Now, imagine the government somewhere says, we don't care that it seems to you impossible that a same-sex couple can't actually have marriage. We don't care that you think that. We're going to legislate that same-sex couples can be said to be married. What's the consequence of that? Don't say anything. What's the consequence of that? And I don't mean what are the consequences in terms of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, gender theory in schools. I don't mean all of that. I mean, what is the consequence of that decision for marriage itself? It will require everyone to hold the Hollywood version of marriage. Because it's only the Hollywood version of marriage, the romantic endorsement view of marriage, that makes it possible for a same-sex couple to be called married. It won't just be the broadening of the definition of marriage to include same-sex couples. It will be the complete eradication of the older classic view of marriage, which is a comprehensive union between people of the opposite sex whose sex life speaks to the possibility of children. It'll be an eradication of that view to make possible that same-sex couples can then be called married. Do you see? Let me illustrate it to try and help you see. Think of the word indigenous. Now, what does the word indigenous mean? What does the word indigenous mean? Hey? Native? Yeah, native. How native? Original, yeah. Ancient, although the Aborigines aren't original, they came here too. So, but a long, long, long time ago, you know, tens of thousands of years, if you, whatever your anthropology is. So Indigenous means that you've been here many, 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 many generations. Got it? Now, we use the word Indigenous to apply to people who didn't come here in the First Fleet, who aren't European, who've got a heritage back. And we use the word Indigenous in an important way because we want to clarify, we want to distinguish that community of people and the special things that need to attract to that community of people and the care that we need to have for that community of people. Indigenous is an important word. Now imagine, 10 years ago a person arrives from, an Englishman arrives from, let's have a go at them, an Englishman arrives from the UK on a plane with his family, arrives here, really, really loves Australia. Just thinks Australian cricket's the best, and rugby's better than it might have been 3 weeks ago. You know, all of that, it just is awesome and wants to be known as, wants to be known as special as the Indigenous, it wants to be known as Indigenous. Because they see how special the Indigenous Australians are and how much they're honoured and they love Australia as much as them, and they say, we fight for the rights to have equal access to that word. We fight for the right to be called Indigenous like they're called Indigenous. It's not fair that they get the label and we don't get the label. It's discrimination. This is a matter of rights, equal indigeneity. You with me? And you go, we'll hang around for another 10,000 years and we'll give it to you. The word says something and you don't qualify. But that's not fair. That's just syntax. That's just, you know, you're just kind of playing with words and so on. And no, the word means something. But then the government steps in. The government steps in and says, yeah, we want to be about equalness. We want to be about fairness. It's not fair for those particular. So we're going to call everyone who really loves Australia Indigenous. Now, what have we just done? Have we just broadened the definition to include people who have been here for only 10 years who really love the country? Or have we done something more? What have we done more? We've changed the whole meaning of the word. We've changed the whole meaning of the word. So it no longer means anymore what it used to mean. Now you can do that, words, you can do that. You can change the meaning of the word. But what we've lost is the thing that that word signified, which we thought was special, which is that as a particular group of people who were unique to the rest, we've lost that reality it spoke to. Now we can get it back by saying, okay, let's call everyone who loves Australia Indigenous, but let's find a new word to actually specify those who have been here for thousands of years. Do you see? Marriage. If we add a few words or take a few words out of the definition of marriage and broaden it so that same-sex couples can be known as married, we won't just have broadened the definition, we would have completely changed what it means. Do you see? We will have adopted the Hollywood meaning of marriage and completely eradicated the biblical Jesus view of marriage. Did you see what's happened? Now, we can do that. As long as we all recognise we need to find now another word to specify that unique relationship, the heterosexual union, one flesh, whose sex life speaks to procreation, natural family. We need another word to specify the uniqueness of that again. But this whole debate's about making sure we don't think of that relationship as unique to other ones. Do you see? Do you see the point now? This is a very big issue. This is not just including a few more people in a This is a win-lose debate. Win Hollywood's definition, lose the other definition. Now, I think at present in Australia it's a good place to be because you can have both definitions existing side by side. We actually do at present have the ability to have the romantic, if you like the romantic attachment view, you can have it. But we are free also to have the classic view of marriage that Jesus teaches, that's been historically the case. There's great diversity in our society at present. You change the same-sex marriage laws and we'll eradicate, we have to. And this is not just fear-mongering, this is the experience of every country that's done it. Because if the classic view of marriage, union between heterosexual couple whose marriage speaks to same-sex, if you keep that, that view of what marriage is, it will keep saying that same-sex couples aren't really married. And the whole thing is about making sure that doesn't ever happen, so we have to eradicate it. This is a burnt ground exercise here. Massive. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter that we don't let the new Hollywood version of marriage become the legal definition of marriage? Why does it matter that that doesn't become enshrined in law? Because that's what we're talking about. Why does that matter? Well, because the Hollywood version of marriage is weaker. It's a weaker view of marriage. A couple fall in love and they go through a ceremony that endorses their feelings of love. What happens in 5 years' time when they don't feel in love anymore? Well, it becomes a matter of integrity to not stay married. Because if you fall out of love, then you've fallen out of the reason you got married. You've fallen out of the thing that marriage is. It's a mark of your romantic love for each other. And if you've fallen out of that, I can't continue. It's a matter of integrity that I not remain married. I actually find the person I love. Now, you hear people talk about this all the time. Just like that. It's because they're operating with the Hollywood version of marriage. Romantic feelings come and go. They're not strong enough to sustain a marriage through the ups and downs of life. Whereas the one flesh union view of marriage, the Bible's view of marriage, where I might be brought to marry a person because of romantic feelings, but the step to get married is a new step. The step to marry is a step where I say, I've decided now to be for you in a one flesh union for the sake of your good and any children that come, no matter how I feel. That's why the wedding services that we've used for centuries say these words, for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. This is my solemn vow and promise. The last 30 years has seen the emergence of new wedding vows that reflect the romantic attachment view, the Hollywood view. I vow to love you whilst ever I love you. Do you see the difference? The biblical view, understood properly, creates strong marriages. Because friends, if you're like me, romance comes and goes. I know it's a shock. Your feelings come and go. Now, I say all of this aware that many of you will have bought so much into the Hollywood view of marriage that you're horrified that I would dare say that marriage should be about a commitment, whatever you feel. A commitment, whatever your attraction sexually. You're horrified. I don't want a marriage like that. Fool. Fool. I mean that kindly. You know, marriage, when it's based on a commitment to the good of another, when it's based on loving my wife at whatever cost it takes to me, which is what Jesus says I've got to do, marriage like that may have feelings that go and come and go, but it provides the exact context for a stable, secure relationship that builds love. You know, I took a photo of my parents the other day, and I'm starting down this one aware this is not an easy illustration, but my brother died some years ago, my eldest brother, tragically, and his kids haven't been able to bring themselves to scatter his ashes until just last year. And so we arranged as a family to get together. I've got one other brother alive and my two parents, wives. We are partners, not always, but we went to spread his ashes with his kids. And as we're walking down to the place where we're going to spread his ashes, in Little Manly, we grew up around that area, and in front of me, my parents, who are 86 this year, how ancient is that? Is their life? Yeah, it's quite extraordinary. But they've been married almost 60 years. And they have their fights. It's fun to watch them. It wasn't when I was growing up, but it's fun to watch them now. And but they're walking down this path, a long path, and they're holding hands. I got out my camera. Oh, wow, look at this. Now, here's the deal. You don't see my parents hold their hands much anymore. But when they do, after 6 years of marriage, through all the pain and the ups and downs and being for each other in the midst of that, it says a great deal. Do you see it? The romantic view of marriage won't give you that. The biblical view will. It's a wonderful view. And if we lose it from our society, we'll be very much poorer. And it will have to go if this same-sex marriage thing comes through. Now, I have slid into a discussion about the consequences. I wanted to add another piece biblically and then come back to some consequences. The other piece biblically is Ephesians 5. Chase it up later, we haven't got time. There's an unusual inclusion in Ephesians 5 talking about men and women, their marriage together, about Jesus and the church. Paul says in verse 31, 32, 33, he quotes from Genesis 2 and he says, you know, we are members of Christ's body. He then quotes, the two will become one flesh from Genesis 2. And he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. What he's showing is that the first reference to marriage in the Bible is actually a reference about Christ and the church. Your marriage between a man and a woman illustrates the diversity of relationship between Christ and his people, the love that's there. Your marriage is not illustrating your love for each other. It's illustrating the love of Jesus for his church. And the diversity of man-woman reflects the diversity of Jesus, God the Son, to humans. It matters that there's diversity in marriage. Tinkering with it is deeply, deeply serious. Now, it's possible that many of us have heard this before. My intention is to recalibrate us. I want to recalibrate us back to the Word of God. And this might be a challenge for many of us. It might be the first time you've really felt the challenge that what the Bible's teaching quite clearly is that actually at odds with popular community values. This might be the first time you've felt that tension. I'm not sure I can believe what the Bible teaches because it'll make me unpopular. It'll bring hostility. It'll make it hard at work. It'll make it hard with my family. This might be the first time you've felt that tension, but it's so important to feel it. Because this is the chance to actually decide whether you want to follow Jesus or the world. This is really important. I've been watching a Netflix series. Many of you know about Netflix. I know my kids got me onto this. It's a series that follows the exploits of a bunch of 17, 18, 19-year-old college students in America who were kicked out of their university colleges from around the country because of crime or bad academic performance, and they were college gridiron players. Very good, but they're kicked out. There's one university in America, East Mississippi, that takes in these people who have been kicked out and gives them one more chance to get back into the top flight unis in there to pursue their gridiron careers. And so this series follows. It's fascinating. Who's been watching it? Who's watched it? Oh, Last Chance You. Did I not say the name? Last Chance You. Well, you've obviously not. You would know from the description what it was, Pete. You've obviously not been following it. It's Last Chance You. And anyway, there's one episode. It's fascinating. You've got to watch it. You've got to watch it. It's fascinating. There's one episode, though, where one of these kids who was kicked out of a university for a criminal activity wants to get his act together, wants to turn over a new leaf. He comes to this Last Chance Uni, East Mississippi, and he's working really hard. He's working at his academic stuff. He's working in his sports to try and get back into top flight teams. And it just keep happening to him. He gets an injury and he gets another injury. And he's on the phone to his mum. And he says to his mum, "What's God doing to me? I'm trying so hard. Why is he bringing this suffering into my life?" And his mum says this: "Don't ever question God." And the kid says, "Yes, mum." It's a beautiful moment. Now, how does that work? Why does that work? Why does she say that? Why does he say that? Because they have such a respect for the authority of God. They don't need apologetics. They don't need all the reasons. They just, God said it, she says, you believe it. Now, brothers and sisters, that needs to be our instinct. That needs to be our instinct. I'm going to give you some reasons why it matters to believe this in a moment. But I want you deep down to go, if Jesus says it, that's good enough for me. I'm going to follow my Lord, not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is nuts. The world has gone crazy in the last 20 years. The wisdom of the world is nuts. Don't be fooled. Stick with your Lord Jesus. Stick with God, the Heavenly Father, who is a good God, who has given us Jesus, whose death and resurrection on the cross tells us how much he loves us. He is for us. Believe him. Let me give you some implications and throw to questions. I want to suggest to you there is the big implication that if this law changes, it will change marriage for everybody. It will change fatherhood. I haven't got time to unpack it for you, but I will briefly. One of the key pieces in this discussion is for same-sex couples to be regarded equally as other couples, heterosexual couples, as a family. It's important to show that they are equally ideal as parents. They are equally ideal as parents. And you'll notice that discussion that's happening. Now, for that to be the case, for us to achieve that insight that same-sex couple can be equally ideal, we'll have to determine that the biological link between parent and child is not vital. We will have to sever the belief that there's a vital link between biological father, mother, and child for a same-sex couple to be regarded as equally ideal as parents. Now, that's because, obviously, to have a child in a same-sex couple, one partner can't ever be the biological parent. Now, if that debate wins and we eradicate the thought that there's a vital link between biological parent and child, we will lose more fathers to parenting. Why? Well, because of this. When a woman is pregnant and gives birth to a child, she has to be there when the child is born. You know why, don't you? He doesn't have to be. He can play golf, go surfing, and have a child born. He can walk away. She can't. Because there are all kinds of physical things that bind her to this child, physically, emotionally. She's carried the child for 9 months. It's an experience she's intimately engaged with. She gives birth to a child. She has to suckle the child. These things physically bond her. Now, there are some times where it doesn't work as well as others, yes, but there is much physically that actually advantages a woman to bond towards a baby. A man, what involvement does a man have in the birth of a child? One moment at the beginning. Conception, it's called. And for many people, it's just a moment, unfortunately, but there you are. It's very quick. But did he say that in church? He probably shouldn't have said that in church. But for a man, that's why young men can have sex with a woman, she get pregnant, and he walk away. I deal with that all the time. You may not be aware of how much that's happening. The woman can't walk away. If we don't have a culture that says biology matters between father and child, it's you've sired that child. You have brought that child. It's your child. It matters, father, that you love that child. If we don't keep that culturally, we'll lose fathers more than we have. And that will devastate society. If same-sex marriage comes in, one of the consequences will be we break that vital link between biological father and child. We'll lose more dads. Not every dad. Sure, but not every dad, because some dads will continue to believe the vital link between father and child. The other consequences, it will change our freedoms. I don't know if you know, but the Lakes Evangelical Church, 20 minutes up the road, a church plant from us, cannot now, the school says, teach about marriage from the Bible in its church building, in its school buildings. So it hires the school hall on a Sunday. No kids are there, but it's been ruled. The principal has said in writing, you are not allowed to teach from the Bible about marriage. It's against our values. I saw this morning a man who's posted a Facebook page saying, there are no consequences of this decision. That is either completely ignorant deliberately so, or deceptive. These consequences already exist, and we haven't even got the legislation in place. Let's stop and see if there are any questions. Now, I think we're going to come from text questions.
Yeah, so I've got more questions than probably we've got time for by text. But yep. So we might take text and maybe one from the floor. Yep.
Yep.
A Christian family has some members who are gay and want to get married. What position should they take? A Christian family has some members who are gay and want to get married. What position should they take?
Look, I think we need to learn the ability to love people and not impose on people. So if I had a child in that context, I would love them, I would talk with them, I'd try and unpack with them the Word of God, the person of Jesus, their life with Him, the consequences. I'd try and unpack all of that. But I would support them as a parent to the best of my abilities, whatever they're doing, however they're doing it, as much as I can. I just think there's a relationship of love and support that we need to have for our kids. I would teach and instruct. It would be very clear where I stood. There'd be limits to my participation in the wedding. I wouldn't be able to give her away to another woman, but I would be there for them. Okay.
Maybe something from the floor.
I can't see.
Can't see. Down the back.
You'll have to help.
We've got a mic. Yep.
What if they're biologically aligned to be who they are?
Yeah.
They might have the chromosomes that attract the male to the female.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. So it's a question of biology. What if the same-sex attraction is biologically determined? The science on that is not clear. It is the line that we're being told. It's a very popular line in the media. But there's considerable research that's reviewed all the scientific evidence in this area, and it's indeterminative. Don't buy the line that says same-sex attraction is entirely biologically driven. There is a factor, it seems. There are certain predispositions that can be switched on, though, by nurture factors, by life circumstance and by choices. It is a very complex area. First thing to say. Second thing to say, what do you do with a person who's been raised in a context where they're predisposed to be an alcoholic? Go for it. Predisposed to aggression and anger. We're always seeking to restrain impulses that we're born with. That's part of humankind becoming Christ-like and not giving in simply to the base instinct and drive. Other question?
Yeah. Are you suggesting we abandon the romantic attachment of marriage in favour of arranged marriages? You've still got one child left, so maybe we can arrange something.
Yeah, we'll put a picture of him out there and you can... I think choice is integral to the marriage relationship. Choice is integral. I don't think we pursue arranged marriages, no. I have made jokes about it in the past that we should get the list of single women and just we get a committee and work it out, but that's offensive and horrible. All right? It's a joke, okay? No, choice is integral. That's why in the marriage ceremony, this has been reflected for centuries, in the Anglican prayer book, one of the pieces that's important in the marriage ceremony is, it's called the consent. Do you consent to take this woman as your wife? I do. That kind of, I can't remember. Jim, something like that, I do. And both are asked that to make sure that there's no shotgun making them do it against their will. I think choice is very important.
But aren't there arranged marriages in the Bible?
Is this your question?
I'm just pushing back. Yeah. Aren't there arranged...
Let's get someone else's question.
Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, good.
If they were married, us as individuals, and
Yeah. Yeah, good. Thank you. That's helpful. That's a helpful question, comment. Because I think it opens up a couple of things. The first one is, in a secular society, we can't simply impose Christian morality on everybody. Okay? This is an important piece of our thinking, that I can't impose my values on prostitution. I think prostitution's wrong. But I can't make a law, I can't insist that our community makes a law that says it's illegal. I can't, it's inappropriate to step that far, do you see? And so I need to recognise I'm operating in a secular society. And caring, there's a community in our country, the same-sex community, that is, some of them are expressing deep hurt. Not all of them, but some of them. Are there ways that we can protect them in ways that help them? There's been a lot of legislation in the last bunch of years that's designed to do exactly that. Tanya Plibersek, who is one of our Labor politicians, proudly stated a few years ago that every piece of discrimination in the legislation books has been taken out of. We've done this. Now, I applaud that. That's a good thing. Are there more things that we can do? I think so. But as soon as you even call it a civil marriage and not a church marriage, as soon as you call it marriage, all the things that I've talked about get triggered. We will have to get rid of the way churches think about marriage to make that marriage acceptable in our community, because the two can't coexist. It will have to go. Further to this, the gains that are perceived to be won by calling them marriages aren't as great as people are saying they are. In Sweden, same-sex marriage has been legal in Sweden for many years now, and it's probably one of the most progressive kind of societies in this area. And the suicide rate for gay men has not changed in any appreciable way through that whole time. So the hope is for people today that there are people who are pushing this for bad reasons. You get that? But gee, there are some people pushing this for good reasons, out of real compassion and concern. Applaud that. My response would be that the solution they're pursuing for a real problem is not the solution that will get them the solution they want. And my great concern is we're pursuing a win-lose with not much really of a win. We'd be better to take a step back and think, are there other ways to design relationship structures for same-sex couples which protect the unique specialness of heterosexual marriage? Are there other ways to design care for them and protections here that achieve win-win? What we've got before us is not that. That's why I'm voting no. It will just bring great devastation and not much of a solution. Let me finish, Mike. Have you got another question?
Maybe one more question.
Okay.
One more question. What should our response be if our employer has made the stand that they are supporting gay marriage? Our boss says they're supporting gay marriage. What should we say?
Yeah. Look, it is a good question. Thank you. And it helps me finish. This is going to be a very challenging time. If the law changes, it will mean holding the biblical view of marriage means you are acting illegally. And bosses, corporations are all jumping on it. And so it's going to be very hard to operate in many corporate settings and in the public service. It will be very in schools, hospitals, medical. This is what's happening in the UK. Friends there, it's quite clearly. It will cost some of us our jobs. It will cost us friends. This is going to be a watershed moment for us, whether we'll follow the world and keeping popular and acceptable, or whether we'll follow our Lord. It is as big as that. And my job as a pastor is to help you be clear on the Bible and appreciate that there are worse things that can happen to you than being ostracized at work. And the worst thing is offending your Lord. Love Jesus so much that you will stand for him no matter the cost. What do I do practically if my boss says I'm for same-sex marriage? Well, at the moment you can say, I'm not, but I appreciate your concerns and happy to chat. In a few months' time, if the law passes, that will be a very difficult conversation to have. Be aware of that as you go to vote. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that above this, beneath this, around this, that you might help us have a deep affection for you and your word, that we might truly learn to stand on the word of God, honour you above popularity, success, career, friendships, family. We feel the bite here where you have said to us that unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, you cannot be my disciple. We feel now that exact teaching is coming to light. Not the hate, but the unless we prioritise you above all other relationships, we are lost. And we pray that you might help us do that. Help us not follow the wisdom of the world, but the great and glorious wisdom of a God who loves us, who sent his Son to die for us so much as his love, who is good. Help us trust you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.